troubling of knowing God's standard of righteousness that initially led me to Christ. If God had not troubled me about my condition and had not revealed to me my desperate need for a Savior to be delivered from an eternal damnation in hell, I would never have been saved. And God used the law to bring me to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster and it brought me to Christ. But after you get saved, it's no longer a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, but it does continue to teach you. It continues to teach you that you were an even greater sinner than you thought when you got saved. It begins to teach you many of the things that are wrong in your life. It begins to make you see how jealous you are, how hateful you are, how spiteful you are, how self-centered you are, how self-serving you are. And the more you look at God's standard of righteousness, the law, in the first five books of the Bible, and the more you see what yoke they were placed under, the greater sinner you become in your own eyes. That's what happened to Paul, and I've always appreciated his sharing that, particularly in the seventh chapter of Romans. Now, the law is a very troubling thing. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, some people say the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Maybe. Maybe not. But the thing I'm sure of is it's inspired. I'm rather inclined to believe it's one of the patriarchal books. But it doesn't matter whether it's patriarchal or whether it's the oldest book in the Bible. It is inspired. It is of God. And you'll find that the parallels between many things in the New Testament and the Old Testament are quite remarkable. This morning, Johnny began with Job 14:1, and then he went to a lot of other verses and other sections of the Bible. I'm just going to go down through that chapter and comment on the individual verses. Job 14:1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, weren't full of trouble. There was no problem in their lives. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school and in the message, and we just finished talking about it in BTC. They were both naked. They were not ashamed. There was no problem. They had spiritual union with God. They were in communication with Him. Everything was, I suppose, in the modern-day vernacular, hunky-dory. But after they sinned, they passed on this Adamic nature to us, and we're born full of trouble, and our days are 70. And if we be of any great strength, we might continue to 80. And some people even go further, but it's a very miserable experience, and the Word of God validates and says it will be. The older we get, the less our quality of life is preserved. Now, furthermore, we don't know how long Adam and Eve would have lived if they hadn't sinned. And you can take all those ifs and put them in a fruit jar, and they're of no value. But the truth is, we do know that because of our Adamic nature that we inherited because of sin, over the centuries, our lifespan has gradually declined. So we have a very few days here. Some people live to short period of time. The average lifespan, I think, is around 70. Sometimes you live to 80, sometimes to 90. Once in a while, somebody makes it to 100. But the one thing that's true, we're full of trouble from birth because of our inherited Adamic nature, and God gave the law to show us just how full of trouble we are. When we realize how full of trouble we are, and we have no alternative except to turn to God's mercy and grace and trust in Christ as the only relief to our problem, then we can be saved. And afterwards, if we keep turning to God's grace, we find the answer to the troubles in our souls and in our lives, and we find there's solutions and there's a way to live that makes a relationship with God and a fellowship with God give us peace and inner contentment, even if there is controversy and trial around us. 1 Corinthians 5:1-2. Groaning in a body, troubled by a schoolmaster. If I were like Adam when he was originally created, and I had never sinned, then I probably wouldn't be groaning so much for a new body. Now, we don't know what would have happened to Adam's body if they hadn't sinned, but many people believe it never would have deteriorated. I think that's probably the case, but that's one of those ifs, and it's neither here nor there. The truth of the matter is, I do have sin in my body. I was born with it, and because of that, the sin in my body, I'm born dying. I'm born dying, and every man knows that he has an appointment with death, and one day he'll die. Now here at age 64, I am beginning more and more to understand groaning in a body troubled by a schoolmaster as I read what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent in which I live, this body, were dissolved, if it completely evaporated, rotted and completely disappeared, we have a building of God, a new body, a body constructed by God, made of materials that are magnificent, the characteristics, I believe, are not found on a periodic chemistry chart. An house not made with hands. It's a spiritual house made by the power of the Spirit of God, not with human hands. It's eternal in the heavens. It's a glorified body that lasts forever. For in this we groan. I think the older we get, the more we groan in this body. The more full of trouble we become, both physical and spiritual. And the truth is, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The more we groan in this body, whether we're young or old, over our spiritual condition, whether it's before we're saved or after, then the more we desire to have what God wants for us. If we begin to groan in this body because of our sinful condition, and we realize that we're lost and we're in need of a Savior, then it will bring us to Christ. And we'll trust Christ as our Savior, as the only solution to the sin in our body that causes us all the problems we have. But even after we're saved, the law continues to teach us how ungracious, how unloving, how unkind we are in the flesh. And as it begins to cause us to examine our flesh and our spirit sees our flesh for the wicked thing that it is, more and more we are anxious for our flesh, this old nature in our flesh, to change, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And that house which is from heaven is totally provided by the mercy of God and the grace that's in Christ Jesus. When I was brought to Christ by the law, which taught me how sinful I was, or at least at that age, as sinful as I thought I could be, then from that day forward, I have looked forward to desiring a body that is not like this one, but one that does not have sin in it, that is made of God and will be provided for me by God, by the mercy of his power. Now Paul, in Romans 7, 12 through 14, describes what the law is supposed to teach us. It teaches us this and drives us, leads us to Christ. But after we're saved, it also continues to teach us and causes us to be more grateful and thankful for the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God that's in Christ. In writing in Romans 7, 12 through 13, Paul says, wherefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It sure is. It's God's standard of righteousness. It is holy and it is of God and it is his lifestyle and his way of thinking and his thought process. Was that then which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But it was given so that we could see how spiritually dead we are by understanding how incapable we are of keeping God's standard of righteousness, which is the law. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. Paul began to realize, probably from his youth, that there was something wrong inside him. He did everything he could as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning he spoke the native Hebrew tongue, the natural tongue that was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well educated. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was specific in the law. He said in one place he was faultless in the law. But down deep inside his soul, he was troubled. Man that is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He was full of trouble, but he was able to mask it and to go ahead and to try to meet God's standard of righteousness. Finally, when he heard the testimony of a man named Stephen, and Stephen gave the most accurate account that you will ever find in the Bible of the Old Testament history of Israel, and it's in the New Testament that you will find anywhere. This man, Saul of Tarsus, this man was well educated in the scriptures, extremely well educated. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He listened to what Stephen said. He knew that what Stephen said was the truth. He had to hear it all, otherwise he would never have been allowed to be a witness at whose feet they all threw their garments as they stoned Stephen to death for telling him the truth. It began to tear this man's heart out. And he began to realize this law, there's something wrong here. This man is of God. He could see it in his countenance. He could listen in the truth that he taught, and he realized this man spoke the truth and this man had to be of God, and it literally tore his heart out. So Paul was more than ready for God when Christ suddenly appeared as a blinding light on the road to Damascus. And he said, Saul, Saul, why kickest thou against the pricks? Like someone that goads you in the heart, or someone that goads the rear flank of an animal. It had been prodding his heart. And Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And from that day forward, this man began to realize what the law was. It worked death in him. Worked death in him? It taught him that he was dead. It taught him he was spiritually dead. And he said, was that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. It wasn't made death to him. There was life in the law. And had a man been able to keep the law, he could have lived. Jesus told the lawyer, this do and thou shalt live. But there was life in the law, but there wasn't anything but death in Paul. And so when he tried to keep the law, finally he admitted, I'm spiritually dead, I can't do it. And the schoolmaster taught him, and the schoolmaster brought him to Christ, for it was the law. Working death in me that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. When a man finally realizes he's truly lost, it's a man that has looked at the law and it says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And he knows he's lied, and he knows he's going to do it again. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when he takes Jesus' description of it, that a man looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his own heart, he has already committed adultery with her. When he begins to say, no, he has lusted, and the horrible part is he knows he will lust again. And when he looks at all the commandments and he begins to consider them, he sees the absolute impossibility of it. And he isn't just sinful in his own heart anymore. He becomes exceedingly sinful. I honestly think I can testify and say, knowing I must answer at Christ's judgment seat, that the Apostle Paul, the older he grew, realized he was more of a sinner than he ever imagined. He said, this is a true and faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am as ego eimi present dicti vacti. He said, right now, I'm the chief of sinners. And yet, he was writing 1 Timothy. It wasn't his last epistle, but it was one of his latter ones. Then he said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I think the older Paul got, the more he realized how sinful he was. Some people, after they get saved, instead of letting the law continue to teach them how deeply in debt they are to God, they find their own standard and way of living. They find their own inward satisfaction. They seal over their own hearts, their own conscience. And they make life miserable for everybody else. Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. When a person sees their sin and the depth of it, then that makes them extremely grateful to God, because the greater the sin in their own mind and heart, how much more doth grace abound? For we know that the law is spiritual. Paul said, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Wrote this to a group of church members at Rome, and Paul admitted, even though I'm saved in my soul, and even though Christ lives within me, and even though I'm trying to live my life by his faith, in my flesh I'm carnal, soul under sin. And then in verse 24, he talks about this same body that's full of trouble. He talks about this body that the law was given to expose. He said, O wretched man that I am, who, and he asked the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? A man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. The body of this death. Wretched man that I am. Why was he moaning and groaning? Because the older he got, the more he realized the depth of the sinfulness in his own original nature that he inherited from Adam, and the more grateful he was to this person that he was crying out to deliver him. And the next verse, he revealed who it is. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He answers his own question. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the law was given. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The more you look at the law, the more you see God's standard of righteousness, the more you look at the life of Christ that fulfilled every jot and tittle of it, the more sinful you become in your own mind and heart, and the more wretched you are in your own flesh. And the more you are thankful to God that Jesus delivered you, because you realize that you were even more helpless than you thought. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ always wants to serve his Father, and he lives in me. But the scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even though I have the mind of Christ, as Paul had the mind of Christ, I have to let it be in me. I have to be willing to submit to it, and to let the mind of Christ determine what I say and what I do and the way I act. Very few people, I don't know of anyone who does that. I certainly don't. And a lot of people will amen that, but then they'll look in their own lives, and they don't amen their own condition. It's always someone else to that type of person. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I thank God that he's going to provide a replacement for this flesh that's full of trouble. I used to be full of trouble completely and utterly. Now that full of trouble is out of my soul, but it's confined to my flesh, but it's very real. Because this fleshly creature that lives in my flesh is very genuine, very real, and very sinful. Job 14:1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job 14:2 through 4. He that cometh, he cometh forth like a flower. Job 14:2 through 4, and is cut down. Why? Sin in the flesh, death, he's cut down. Man comes forth like a beautiful flower, and when he's young, he's full of vinegar, and people say, isn't that a beautiful child? Isn't that a pretty young girl? Isn't that a fine man? But then pretty soon, as he grows old, his body wrinkles up, just a withered old flower. And pretty soon it's cut down, it dies. He fleeth also as a shadow. It's like he was here, and then suddenly he or she is gone, and all that remains is something that's a shadow that casts a shadow, but what cast it is gone, and continueth not. No one continues in this physical life. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one, and bringeth me into judgment with thee? Then he asks an astounding question. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. His point is that there is no human being on this earth that can change the spiritual condition of any other human being. Nor can a leopard change his spots. Nor can a sinful human being bring cleanness out of himself. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. He said, not one human being has ever been able to or ever been, will be able to bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. Only God can do that. That's why in John 3:7, he said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must. That's why must is used. Only God can do it. You must be born again. The God-breathed word for again, regardless of what lexicon you look in, every one of them, regardless who published it, they all tell you it means born from above. Just as Adam breathed, had God breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and just as God breathed his own spirit into Adam and gave his life, Adam's spirit died. Not the spirit of God, but God's spirit withdrew, and there was no fellowship with man. That has to be restored by the living breath of Almighty God, his spirit. There has to be a spiritual rebirth. That's why Christ is called the second Adam. He did everything that was necessary for God once again to indwell man and for his spirit to be breathed into him from above by an act of God. That's why he said he must be born again. God can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. And one day at the rapture, this unclean thing that surrounds me is going to have a clean thing come out of it. And one day God is also going to change this unclean thing that's in my flesh into something that's clean. And for the first time, my body, soul, and spirit will be reunited at the rapture. And by the grace of God, I will be sinless before God because of the blood of Christ that allowed me, through his grace, to be sanctified and set apart eternally by Christ. In 1 Peter 1:23 and 24, he talks about this bringing clean thing out of an unclean. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You see, man is like a flower. He blooms and he vanishes. He's like a field of grass. It's green, then it fades, and it's gone. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Being born by a clean thing, the very spirit of God, and the word of God is a clean instrument. Jesus said to the first New Testament church, he said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, makes alive. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. When you believe the word of God and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, whom God sent to redeem you from the law, to take you out from under it, God's Son removes you from under the penalty of the law, which is death, which is condemnation, which is eternal damnation in hell. And when you're saved, you're taken out from under the law and the condemnation of it. But you are not taken away from the responsibility of trying to follow that law and still let it teach you as to what you are and what you need to be, so that by the convicting power of the same Spirit that saved you, you can respond to the Spirit of Christ and try to obey the commandments of God. And when you fail, you have an advocate with the Father. You confess your sins. If we are faithful and just to forgive our sins, if we are faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, he says the same thing that Job said. 1 Peter, verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Now this I say, speaking of 1 Corinthians 15:50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Just like Job said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one single human being. The one who has to bring it out and turn a clean something unclean into clean is the power and spirit of God. The problem is, in the present condition, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. In verse 53, he tells us about this clean thing coming out of an unclean thing. Primarily, at what we're discussing here is the rapture. For this corruptible must be born again. And in order for all of you to have a glorified body and forever to be in the kingdom of heaven, when God saves you, he saves and seals your soul spiritually, and you are eternally in spiritual union with God. But the resurrection is to change that part of you in your flesh that is so evil. And not only does he save you and cleanse your soul at the point of salvation, but he gives you a promise that one day you will have an eternal cleansing of all of you. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. God gave the law so we could see the love and the graciousness and the mercy of Almighty God in Christ Jesus. Job goes on to say, Job 14:5-13, he says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. I'm not going to elaborate on this because I would like to finish with as much of this as possible. Thou hast appointed him his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. It's a cry out by Job. He's pointing out that God has appointed man his bounds and that he's asking God, let me just finish up my day here as a hireling finishes. Turn away from me. Job was in abject misery because of his suffering. Then he goes on to God after he laments about his suffering, and he points out how God is gracious to plants. He says, for there is hope of a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the rock root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. He said, you know, a tree is such that even if you cut it off and you can't see it anymore, there's still a root underground. And he said, that root, even at the scent or vapor of water, will start to grow again. But then he begins to cry about his lament about the condition of man. But man dies, just like a flower that fades, wasteth away, old and wrinkled, and disappears. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, giveth up the spirit. Yes, man loses the spirit departs. And where is he? Then he begins to describe the condition of man, as the waters fail from the sea. He's not talking about the sea as we understand it. He's talking about when a river backs up and a river fills in a certain section, like in a horseshoe bend when a river grows old. And whenever it's cut off from the main source, eventually the water sets there. It doesn't flow through it anymore. The sun gets to it and it just dries up and becomes a sinkhole just like a corpse. And there it is, a stinking place where water once existed. He's pointing out the demise of man and the terribleness of not having a root like a tree so that you could grow back again. And the flood decayeth and drieth up. Again, he's talking about when a river overflows and it flows over into areas, and for a while you see snakes in places you've never seen them before. Then you see little ponds of water left after the flood recedes, and eventually it dries up and it's just like a stinking swamp. He said, that's the way man is. It's there, then it's gone, and it stinks. He says, so man lieth down and riseth not. Man is not like, he said, a plant. He said, God, you made a plant. And he said, even when it's cut down, he said, part of it lives and comes back. Man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. The heavens he's talking about here are the heavens that are to be on fire, and it describes the wrath of God in the tribulation period. It's talking about a particular dispensation of time. It's talking about a heaven as we know it as now, and it's talking about the period before the first resurrection, whenever the heavens as they are now will be different because of the cataclysmic events that will occur on the earth and in the heavens that are described in the book of Revelation. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past. This is a cry from Job for God to hide him, for God to protect him from his wrath. That thou wouldest keep me secret, that thou would keep me from this time when the heavens shall be no more. Keep me from that time. Keep me secret until thy wrath be past. Then he cries out to God for something he desires after his wrath is past. And the wrath of God will pass, and there will be a first resurrection. That thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. a set time for judgment, the believer's judgment seat, and a remembrance, the same remembrance that the Lord gave to the thief on the cross. Luke 23:42-43, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today, this day, shalt thou be with me in paradise. The parallels between Job in many instances are almost like Job was in this dispensation of the New Testament times, because the remarkable parallels continue through consecutive verses for a long period of time. And there can be no mistake that in the mind of Job, by the leadership of the Spirit, these things that we're talking about in the New Testament, though he did not understand them specifically, at least the Spirit of God had given him enough insight that there are tremendous parallels and similarities. Job 14:14. If a man die, shall he live again? I've continued from Job 1 all the way down to verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait. He asks the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Then he answers the question. All the days of my appointed time will I wait, the appointed time here on this earth, till my change come. It's pretty apparent that Job was looking for change, because in other sections he says that he would stand in his flesh and see God, and yet he wasn't talking about his real flesh. Till my change come. So what kind of a change is he talking about? Well, he's been talking about a set time and a remembrance of him, and what type of a change is he talking about? Behold, I show you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and we shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's what he's been talking about all the way up here. He's been comparing God's dealings with the rest of his creation and God's dealings with man. And now Job reveals that a change is going to come, and this is the change, I believe, in the New Testament that parallels it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all die before the Lord comes. But even those that are, us that are alive, we're going to be changed too. But we shall all believers, be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like the eye twinkling, like a blinking eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. God is going to bring a clean thing out of something that's corruptible. The corrupt body in the grave, the corrupt old nature, and we shall be changed. Job talked about God being able to bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. That's what God's going to do at the first resurrection, and that's the new body. Job 14:15, still talking about the resurrection, still talking about being changed. He says, thou shalt call at this time till my change come. Job 14:15, thou shalt call. He's waiting for that call. He's waiting for the change to come. He said, if a man die, shall he live again? Then he answers the question, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Job 14:15, thou shalt call. He's talking about God calling at this appointed time. And he said, I will answer thee personally. And he's talking about his carnal nature in the grave. He's not talking about his soul. His soul, I believe Job's soul is in heaven today. But he's talking about his old nature that's still in the grave. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hand. So what kind of a desire is he going to have to the work of his hands? He's going to resurrect the body of every single person that believed this scripture. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now let's quote the next verse after it, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. I was born spiritually. I was circumcised spiritually. By God, not with human hands. And we are his workmanship. And every believer that believes, for by grace are, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. It's a spiritual workmanship. God performs it, created. God creates it. It's a new birth from above. He brings a clean thing out of an unclean thing. And he creates us in the cleanest of all, in Christ Jesus, unto good works. God has a plan whereby we should perform those good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When Christ returns, the call will go out, and the souls will return with the Lord, who have already died in the past and gone to be in heaven. And those who are still on the earth with their souls still intact in their sinful flesh, and yet those souls are saved, they'll be instantly changed. The bodies of all the souls that come with the Lord, their bodies are in the grave. Those bodies, clean things, are going to be brought out of the unclean. And God has decreed that when they are brought out, there will be rewards given. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Job said, Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. John 5:25. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This was in John 5:25, just a few chapters later. Lazarus heard the voice of the Son of God, and he came to life. Now, anyone that hears the voice of the Son of God, when he comes at what we call the rapture, they will be awakened, and their bodies will be changed, and they will be reunited with their saved souls that have been waiting with the Lord for that appointed time when they can come back and receive their glorified bodies. It's 8 o'clock, and I've got a little bit more here, because the rest of Job is very interesting. And so rather than show it to you, preach it to you, it's interesting what Job 14:16-17 says. So take a look at that and see for yourself what it means, sealed up and sewest up. Those are interesting verses, and they go along with what's transpired before. I've shown you the Word of God tonight. I've shown you a relationship. You know, it's pretty hard to be proud and haughty, or to really think much of your own personal abilities or your own talents when you really get down to what you are. When I go through God's Word and I find things that have to do with the old sin nature, and I begin to stop and think and realize that I was a frightened 12-year-old boy, totally helplessly lost, and he saved me totally by grace. And then when I think of how much that I've learned since then about my own character and my own lack of character, it was the Spirit of God that taught me through the law that he gave. And the more I look at these things, I realize I'm totally indebted to God. No man has a right to glory in himself or in any of his accomplishments or anything about himself. I think if you study the Scriptures long enough and you acknowledge to God what you really are, a bondservant, I believe that something happens in your life that is called fellowship with God. And I think that you find a great inner satisfaction in pleasing God and realizing that all honor and glory and truth belongs to him. I think when a person finally wakes up to the fact that in absolute truth, we owe God everything. I mean everything. We owe God the fact that we're physically alive. We owe God for the fact that we're spiritually reborn. We owe God for how much spiritual knowledge we've been able to accrue, because only by God could we accrue it. Whatever status we have in life, whatever we are that's worthwhile, it's all because of God, and it's all because of Jesus Christ. If a person ever comes to understand that, then it makes a pastor's life and job very easy, because that person, for the rest of their life, every time they start to think about not serving God, they become afraid of being a castaway from the faith. And they don't want to break fellowship with God. And they make an effort to stay faithful. I tell you, the greatest thing can happen to a person after salvation, to become self-motivating spiritually because you believe the Word of God. That's what every pastor wants. That's what he desires. It makes his life easy. Remember me while I'm in Lithuania. I appreciate your prayer.